Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. If we haven't met yet, my name is Jim, and I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. We mentioned it earlier at the beginning of the service, but if you are here and you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. You can go by the desk out in the commons to my left, your right. We have lovely people there that can answer any question that you might have about life here at Fellowship Greenville. And members and regulars, if you need any details about FG Serve, FG Community, the incoming holiday schedule that we also mentioned, feel free to go chat with our friends in the commons as well. They would love to keep you up to speed on all the stuff. As you may know, we are currently in a series that we're calling Royalty, and we are studying our way through the life of King Solomon in the Old Testament. We have 2 weeks left to think about old Solomon here and his reign and his kingship. And along the way, we've seen two major things in our Solomon study. One, we've seen that Solomon's royalty is a reminder of our own royalty. We were created to be God's royalty, his image bearers, on page one of the Bible, to partner with him in his creative and loving reign in the world. And like Solomon, we drop the ball on this royalty thing, and we don't do royalty rightly when we choose to do it our own way. But number two, secondly, we've also seen through the Solomon story that there is another son of David who does do royalty rightly, and that is King Jesus. And so we are looking closely at Solomon's life in order to become more faithful followers of Jesus, since he's the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. And today we get to keep thinking about all of this in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that'd be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you. Take your time and hurry up. 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll get there in just a few minutes. 1 Kings 11, I promise. 1 Kings 11. Now, you know, when he started the whole thing, like when it began, his heart was really, really in it. And he had multiple experiences with God, and God confirmed it through other people that he was supposed to preach the Bible and plant churches and raise up church leaders, and he loved it. In fact, it all started in his living room. It was so simple and pure and chill and glorious and difficult and worth it. Like the first iPhone was still almost a decade away, and so he wasn't out to be this awkward Christian celebrity fighting for space on your ridiculous algorithm. His wife was more than on board, and she was prayerful and giddy and willing and ready. His picture perfect in the picture frame at Target family was excited. His 2.5 kids and Dodge Caravan and dog named Max, they were all pumped about the whole thing, right? And in the early days of the church, there was such simplicity and sincerity. Everybody knew everybody. Every Sunday felt like a big fat community group where everybody got along. And even though for him in the early days, every other week was probably like a 60-hour work week, to him it felt like nothing because his vision was clear. This is exactly, precisely what God had called him to do. And in the first few years of the church, he saw tons of people far from God come to know God through a personal relationship with Jesus. And so many of these new young disciples came to faith through him, actually not really having an office at all, and him just hanging out at coffee shops all the time and having genuine and sincere conversations with people. And after a while, because of what his mentor said and because it's just what the Bible teaches, this small church family put a group of elders in place. And this is like a good, strong wisdom move. It provided accountability and it provided a little bit of breathing room for him. After all, life was really busy trying to be a faithful and present husband and a faithful and a present dad and to actually have a couple of real friends. That's tough for people in ministry sometimes. But then all the while, he had to go counsel people and sermon prep and preach and volunteer at the men's shelter and then go make hospital visits and launch community groups and train community group leaders and send emails and read books and train other kids workers leaders and spend time in prayer and do weddings and plan funerals and set up for Sunday morning. He had a little bit of things, a few things to do, right? He had a couple things on his calendar. But again, to him, it felt like nothing because he was so sure deep in his soul that God had called him to it. After about 7 or 8 years, though, a new player entered the game with such a loud and demanding voice that it changed all of ministry, it felt like. Now, there were almost 400 people at the church at the time, and so he had to hire a couple staff to do some stuff so he could focus on training up more people to do more stuff. But this new player in the game was different. It was kind of a curveball, and that new player's name was a social media. What a great opportunity to share about church life. He could post Bible verses and quotes and videos and devotionals and thoughts and comments and commentaries. He could keep up with people by being digitally present to them and not having to be physically present with them. And strangely, I mean, he was really, really good at it. Like on a screen, his personality was really warm and accessible and fun and funny and informative. And dozens of likes, clicks, shares, follows turned into hundreds of likes, clicks, shares, follows. And that's sometimes every once in a while on a really good Friday, you know, got up to 1,000 likes, clicks, shares, and follows. Now, even more people beyond their geographic area, more people beyond their area could hear about the church and everything that was going on. And this new player social media was so useful that in year 10 of the church, they actually opened up 2 more campuses in 1 year because of all the accessibility that was available digitally speaking. And after more hires and more staff along the way in year 12, they opened up 2 more campuses. And now the likes, clicks, and shares and follows were, I know you were waiting for it, regularly in the thousands. And now all of life had meaning for him, right? And this was for sure part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the new digital world, right? People were coming from all around to see what God was doing. And over time, there were definitely less coffee shop visits and hospital visits. And he and his wife had to slow down a little bit, almost to a complete stop when it came to inviting people over to their house or going over to somebody else's house. After all, he was reaching more people than just the 11 or 12 people that used to come to group back in the first few years of the church. Fast forward a little bit to year 15. Now there were a total of 8 campuses, with a video of him preaching at each campus every Sunday, but not every Sunday, because he only preached 45 Sundays a year. And now people were asking him, hey, we need you to write books about how awesome all of this is and come do an interview on our podcast and come speak at these little pastors' conferences. And obviously all of these extra things and the growth of the church meant that he was getting paid more and more every year, and rightfully so. I mean, obviously he should get paid more because he's maintaining and managing all the people who are managing the growth, who are managing the people, who are inviting the people and caring for the people who manage the people. And his time was so valuable. And he really did have this natural like knack and know-how and savvy in the ministry world that seemed so few people had, that seemed out of reach to other people. And please get it, none of this changed his theology. Like every week, he just seemed to show up and do the same thing, open the Bible and preach it. The same elders were there. He never abandoned that at any point. They were crucial to his success and to the growth of everything and to all the people at all 8 campuses. And through his teaching, people were coming into genuine, actual, real relationship with God. And the only question that seemed to linger was, how do we keep growing this machine? Cough, cough, I mean ministry, right? At the end of year 17, though, the elders could see the demands of ministry were piling up on him. Like, he just didn't look well. He just looked tired, like every weekend needed to be daylight savings, right? He looked rough. He felt distant from his kids. He had never taken a sabbatical. I mean, why would you ever rest when there's God's work to do? So he reluctantly and gratefully took the whole summer off. And for those 90 days, the elders paid for him to go to a godly therapist throughout his sabbatical so he could process all the stuff. Well, when he returned Labor Day week to elders meeting, the elders had just that day received a letter that they read out loud to him. It was from his wife. And in the letter, she wrote that her husband's sabbatical and counseling had allowed him time to own and confess some things. And these things had all quietly grown, but were now looming so large in his heart and in his mind. And she can't pinpoint when it all happened, but they were looming so large in his heart and mind that she regrettably said, this is not the man that I married. This is not the man that originally started the church. First of all, what started as a playful bet with some friends a few years prior here and there had snowballed into an addiction to online sports betting. Second, in recent years, pornography moved from a sporadic temptation to a regular escape, and it was an escape that he never told a soul about because of shame. And finally, after a seemingly like completely inconsequential outpatient surgery 4 years prior, he started just taking a couple pain pills every night for some relief, but he never stopped, and now he couldn't go to sleep without them. Sadly and simply, the elders and his wife and he himself were all asking one question, and that is, how did we get here? Like, does this mean that his sermons in the past few years were all lies? Does this mean, does everything that's happening, does it all mean that the people who came to faith in Jesus and grew in their faith in Jesus under his preaching, does that mean that they're all just pawns in his ministry empire? Is that what that means? Like, what's gonna happen now? What's gonna happen to the church? What's gonna happen to him? What's gonna happen to his marriage? What's the state of his own heart? And can we rewind somehow and see if there was an exact point where it all went wrong? How did he get here, man? Now, maybe it's not been a 17-year journey, but have you ever had a moment of such sober clarity in your life that you found yourself kind of asking the same thing? God, how did I get here? I started out this wide-eyed and bright and willing college freshman, and by the time I was a senior, I was just numb and just wanting to party and be distracted. How did I go from adoring and respecting my husband in year one to being apathetic and resenting him in year eight? How did I get there? How did I move from being a good steward and wisely having money to money having me and it controlling me altogether? How did I go from an occasional drink with friends at supper to multiple drinks every night, just on my own, just to function? How did I go from loving life and people and God sincerely to isolation, cynicism, and entitlement before God? Like, I don't know how it sounds in your heart or on your lips, but if you live long enough, you might get to where you ask yourself your own version of this. Dear God, how did I get here? How did I get here? And we can't dismiss this question. Like, we all feel it on one level deep in our gut. And this question is also significant because it's precisely what comes from our passage today. And I do think there is another way to ask this question that looks to the past in order to protect us from an uglier future. And I actually think our passage of scripture nudges us to this. So here's our reworded version of this question today. How do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? How do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? Maybe this is wisdom's way of asking, how did I get here before it's too late? Like, just think about Mr. Church Planner for a second. He did not start burned out. He did not get into it to be a celebrity pastor hooked on pills and porn. Solomon did not start his reign secretly wanting fortune and fame and aching for it. You did not start your stewardship wanting to be controlled by money, and you didn't get married thinking, ooh, one day I can't wait to be calloused towards him. Each of these examples matters, but they are all the external fruit. The internal root, however, is the saddest of all, and that's when our hearts drift from God and get callous to God. Or as Revelation says, we lose our first love. So what does it look like to fight against that? That's the thing underneath all of it, our heart's love for God. Thus we're asking, how do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? That's the question for today. And today we'll be helped to think about this question in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. That's our passage, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And today, after we read, let's voice our gratitude for God's word, even the heavy parts. I'll say my line, this is the word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line together out loud, thanks be to God. How do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? We'll do 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. Yahweh, the special covenant name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your heart to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from Yahweh. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to Yahweh, his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And in this way, Solomon did what was evil in Yahweh's sight, and he refused to follow Yahweh completely as his father David had done. Verse 7. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And Solomon built shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. And Yahweh was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to Yahweh's command. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Now, for 3 years, we have been looking at the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And as you may recall, each Saul, David, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. And the feeling that you get when you read them over and over again, 1, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, the feeling that you get is that we're supposed to think about all three together and do a little compare and contrast between them. Well, in each instance, Saul, David, Solomon, just like Mr. Church Planner, each of them started off really, really strong and faithful. Saul, David, Solomon, each had a great heart before Yahweh, ready to trust him and obey him. And they each grew the nation of Israel impressively without social media. And then for each of them, there was also this moment of a downward turn for each one of them. And a visual that helps me is to imagine each of their reigns kind of like a mountain. But with Solomon, there's a big difference. Saul and David each have a specific moment at the peak of their royalty mountains where they start the downward turn. But with Solomon, it's like his royalty mountain has this huge cloud around its summit. And 1 Kings 11 is just a picture of him rushing down the other side of the mountain about to crash at the bottom. The point is, we're not told exactly how and when it all happened, like we are told with Saul and David. It's sort of veiled. It's kind of hidden behind a cloud, if you will. All we know is verse 4. Look at verse 4. His heart was turned away from trusting God. Essentially, when we see the Solomon story in this passage, we should be a little surprised and go, whoa, 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 bro, how did you get here? How? And it should make us rethink and reinterpret Solomon's life a little bit. And again, we're doing this by asking it this way: how do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? Solomon should have been asking something like that, and so that's what we're gonna ask, and here's how we're gonna tackle this question. In our passage and in Solomon's life, there are three ways that we can do this guarding of the heart in order to protect us from compromise. So we're gonna look at three responses that will help us answer our question. Three responses. Let's go ahead and jump in. Response number one: we must understand the deceptive nature of sin and not presume on it. We must understand the deceptive nature of sin and not presume on it. Now, it's not funny, but it does kind of come out of nowhere. Because last week we read about the Queen of Sheba, if you guys remember last week's story, and it's a really positive and beautiful thing in chapter 10. If you missed that sermon, go back. Jason and Charlie killed it last week from 1 Kings chapter 10. But then out of nowhere, here in chapter 11, it basically starts by going, now basically Solomon had 1,000 wives who turned his heart from God. And you're like, whoa, 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 what? In chapter 10, you have foreign dignitaries coming from far away to worship Yahweh because of your wisdom. And you too, Solomon, you glorify Yahweh because of everything that's happening. And the next chapter, it's like, yep, 1,000 wives, and you've already built shrines to their pagan deities. It's like, what the hell? What just happened? And you know what? It doesn't tell us. And guess what that is? Annoying. But it does say something underneath it all. It says this. The point is this. Sin is slimy and elusive. And if we don't get it, it'll get us. Or as the old Puritan John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We must understand the deceptive nature of sin and not presume on it. Now, in our passage, we're told that Solomon's wives turn his heart away. I want to know how he got to 1,000. Guys, come on. You don't throw that detail out unexplained with no explanation, right? I have a lot of questions. This is way more than a bad weekend in Vegas, bro. You can't just throw that out there like with no like drop-down arrow. It feels odd in 1 Kings 11. And again, for me, this is just Solomon going several hundred miles an hour down the other side of his royalty mountain without the specifics we want. And I think the text wants us to meditate on its own silence. Now, I have each of these underlined in my Bible in verses 5 and 7. If you want to look there, there are the names of 4 different pagan gods that he built shrines to: Ashtoreth, Milcom in verse 5, and then Chemosh and Molech in verse 7. Don't name your kids that. That's for free. Merry Christmas. But look, all 4 of these gods, Ashtoreth was a fertility goddess that received a wide array of weird sexual acts as acts of worship. That's Ashtoreth. Milcom, there's debate historically and scholarly debate, but it's likely the dark god of the underworld in Ammonite thought. Chemosh was a military deity that many ancient Near Eastern Canaanite tribes worshiped. And the reason you worshiped Chemosh was you sacrificed to them in order to be more like violently victorious in battle. And Molech was a deity in verse 7. You ready for this? Whose primary way that you offered sacrifices and worship to Molech was through child sacrifice, that you offered up your kids as a sacrifice to Molech. So, think about it. Hey, when Solomon is praying for wisdom in chapter 3, when he's building the temple in chapter 6, when he offers up the biggest prayer in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 8, in all of those spaces, he wasn't thinking about worshiping foreign gods through sex, rituals, military might, and child sacrifice. But somehow, he ended up getting there. Why? Because sin is slippery. When he was spending all his time praying for wisdom and building the church and being in coffee shops and in hospitals, Mr. Church Planner wasn't planning on bowing to the cultural gods of sex, pills, strength, and sacrificing time with his kids. He wasn't planning on it, but he got there. Why? Because sin is slippery and it doesn't attack you all at once. You guys want to know a terrible, heavy, dark secret for the rest of your Christian life? Sin is usually more patient than you are. And if we're gonna lead a rebellion against compromise, we have to understand that part of sin's nature is that it's deceptive. Part of sin's MO is to get you to presume on it and think that it's not that bad. Or as Steve Farrar and others have said, sin will take you farther than you wanna go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you wanna pay. Like, where might this kind of thing be lurking in your heart to draw you from Christ? Have you ever done it like this? Have you ever thought, well, that's like an ethically gray area at work. So I'll just take a couple baby steps right there until somebody says something. Or have you ever thought, you know, my relationship with them, my emotional connection with them, it's not an affair. It's not. And so I'm not coloring outside the lines here. And so I'll just keep taking a few baby steps forward until somebody says something. Have you ever thought, you know, more money will not distract me? Hey, more money just means more opportunity, you know. Have you ever thought that only to have those things a little bit later on consume you? That's exactly what happened to Solomon. His wives, if you are wondering, his wives are mostly about earthly politics, him making connections and treaties with all these surrounding tribes and nations. And for him, we know that it actually started out as a good thing, as a good desire for other nations to come know Yahweh, to trust Yahweh as the true God. And we're not told, but at some point, it turned. And earthly politics were stronger than Solomon's own willpower, despite his initial intentionality. So later on, guess what? He was consumed by it. And then we get the end of verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and his heart was led astray. Lord, please protect us from this. So number one, we need to understand the deceptive nature of sin. Number two, here we go. Number two, we must make God's word our standard and not worldly metrics of success. We must make God's word our standard and not worldly metrics of success. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Yahweh had clearly instructed the people. What's that? God's word, his truth, his boundaries. Yahweh had clearly instructed the people, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. That's a direct citation from Exodus, the end of Exodus. Now look at verse 10. Yahweh specifically commanded, it's God's word again, Solomon about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to Yahweh's command. Instead, he wanted to make Israel a bigger and better and brighter nation state in the eyes of the surrounding nations. This will never be a struggle for you, but for Solomon, he chose earthly politics as his standard rather than God's word. And because of it, his heart was divided and distracted. And so for us to stiff arm this, we must make God's word our standard and not worldly metrics of success. Now, this passage in particular, as well as all of the rest of the Saul, David, Solomon stories, this passage expects something out of us. It expects us to know, you ready? And we don't do a good job of it, it's tough. It expects us to know the first five books of the Bible pretty well, the Torah, the Pentateuch right there. It expects us to know those in and out because these royalty stories are constantly drawing from the Torah, the first five. Specifically, there is a passage in Deuteronomy, not gonna tell you the chapter, I just want you to listen to it for a second. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that gives four direct expectations for Israel's future kings. So just listen to what Deuteronomy says about, yo, Israel, if and when you get a future king, this is what it says. First of all, the king should not have a ton of horses, especially those nice Egyptian horses. That's number one. The second thing is, yo, future kings, you should not have a trillion wives. Not cool. What is this, Utah? Not the play, not the move, kings. Don't do it. Number three, hey, kings, future kings, don't accumulate for yourselves large amounts of gold and silver. Oops. Fourthly, this is what it says for future kings in Deuteronomy. You should handwrite God's word, the Torah, the first five, you should handwrite it out, and then you should meditate on it and talk about it with God's people. That's what it says about future kings. Now, about these four, let's think about 1 Kings. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 10, you can go back and look at it later, but guess what it says? Solomon had a ton of horses, especially those nice Egyptian horses. Nice, Solomon, right? This was about militaristic might and strength. And our passage said he had 1,000 wives that turned his heart away. Also at the end of chapter 10, and I'll use the ESV and NASB here, it says that he was making per year, you ready? 666 talents of gold every year. Wink, wink, finger guns. Go listen to our sermon from Revelation 13 and 14 two summers ago. But follow me, follow me. A talent of gold is about 75 pounds of gold. So look, 666 times 75 is right around 50,000 pounds of gold. Now this past week here in 2025, the average price for a pound of gold was $52,000. So check it, math, you ready? 50,000 pounds times $52,000 is just a cool, modest, really humble $2.6 billion a year for our boy Solly here. $2.6 billion a year. It's asinine. There's another place in scripture that says Solomon made gold and silver as present as stone in Israel. Not a good look. If I got Deuteronomy open, not a good look. But grand finale here, the fourth thing that Deuteronomy says a king should do is handwrite a copy of God's word, his instruction, and read it regularly and ponder it deeply. And guess what is totally absent from the Solomon story? Friends, please get it. Please, please, please. If you want to fight against a compromised heart, if you want to rebel against an eroded soul before God, you have to know and love and cherish and be curious about and ask questions about and wrestle with and delight in God's word. It has to be our standard. It has to be. Yo, every other standard is a moving target. Every other worldly metric will overpromise and underdeliver. It will make you think that it's about you or your horses or your romance or your money or your earthly security or your 8 campuses, but it's not about that. God's word tells a truer and a bigger story than the story of my comfort and my control and my success. And guess what that is? Liberating. That is freeing. And as we make scripture our standard, it protects us from deception, grants us lasting wisdom, and empowers us to faithfulness. And here's the point. Solomon does none of it. He doesn't do it. It's completely absent. And woe to us if we don't learn from his poor example here. So think about it, consider it. Where in your life is scripture not your standard? Like, do you know more songs and stats and headlines and stuff than you do truths from Holy Scripture? Do you meditate more on looking good and feeling good and sounding good than you do on what God says is good in the book? Like, be honest with yourself. What earthly metrics of success are more compelling to you than God's word? Like, do we just need to go full VBS and do some good old-fashioned scripture memory? Maybe. You need to get in a Bible study? You need to start a Bible study? I don't know. Do you need to carve out personal time where you sit with God's word? Even if you're asking questions, like you're confused, even if it's weird to you? Do you need to do that? Do you need to carve out that time? Like, if you're okay with losing your way and your heart becoming callous, then don't worry about this. But if you're seeking to live rightly before God and others, then his word, his story, this book has to be our standard. It wasn't for Solomon, and it didn't end well. It has to be for us. How do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? Here's our last take here. How do we guard ourselves from compromised heart? We pursue godly accountability, and we stop thinking that we can do it on our own. Yes, understand deceptive nature sin. Yes, we must make God's word our standard, but we must pursue godly accountability and not think that we can do it on our own. And in our passage, we have a grand total of 0 examples of anybody doing this for Solomon. The foreign kings that he's making alliances with, they're not gonna be his accountability buddies, right? Molech, the god of child sacrifice, is not gonna, you know, help him with healthy checks and balances. It's not gonna happen. Instead, the picture that we have is that Solomon is doing it on his own. He's kind of making it up as he goes along. He is just racing down the backside of Royalty Mountain, about to crash and burn on the other side. But you know what? Guess what Deuteronomy says? It's tucked into those 4 things. Deuteronomy says that the king should have accountability, and here it's nowhere to be found, so we should do the opposite. We should pursue godly accountability and not think we can do it by ourselves. Now, don't forget, the Solomon story is meant to be read and reread to really, really get it. And when we do that, 2 things stand out when it comes to him having godly accountability. Don't go look at it now, just hear it. One thing we learn is that in chapter 12, he actually does have a group of elders around him. We learn that. However, either they weren't bold enough, they didn't have a spine, they weren't bold enough to hold his feet to the fire, or number 2, what they said to him, he just completely ignored. So it's one of those 2 things, because we learn that he had a group around him, but we don't know why that advice wasn't taken. Either it was bad advice or he just ignored it. But you would think, that if in chapter 12 we know he has elders, you would think someone would have said something. Yo, Solomon, Somebody would have said something when he got to wife number 9, if not before. Bro, hey, Solomon, can we pray about this? You would think that somebody would say something when he got his first stable full of Egyptian mares or made his first 500 mil. You would think that somebody would have said something. You would have think that one of the elders would have said something when he clearly started caring more about numbers and YouTube views and book contracts than his actual family and actual church members. Charlie sent me a commentary on our passage this week. He's preaching the same passage down at 14 that included the most chilling quote. It says this: God have mercy on the leader whose success silences other people from calling them out. You see, it's not necessarily about whether Solomon had accountability. It's about whether or not he wanted it, and he didn't want it. He didn't pursue it. Now, there's one more thing. If we're thinking about accountability in Solomon's story, if you read and reread these stories with the Saul and David stories, you'll notice something. Check it. Saul had Samuel. David had Nathan. Saul, king. Samuel, prophet. David, king. Nathan, prophet. And Solomon has no prophetic voice to call him out. The expectation, it seems, when you read 1 Samuel 1, 2 Kings, is that the office of prophet and the office of king are supposed to work nicely in tandem together. And watch this. If there wasn't a prophetic voice for Solomon, then why didn't he get off his rear end and do something about it and find one? And if there was a prophetic voice for Solomon that's just not mentioned, why didn't he heed the prophet's words? The point is, this is a glaring omission in the Solomon saga. And hear it clearly. He did not pursue people who could do grace and truth with him honestly. He failed at this. And this has to be instructive to us. So think about it. Who do you have who loves you sincerely who can call you on your business? Have you given anybody in your life permission to call you out? Do you have somebody your age? I also like to think about maybe having somebody just a little bit ahead of you in life who's walked the path for a little bit longer than you. Do you have anybody in your season of life or maybe a little ahead of you who can push you to Christ and hold you to the standard of God's word? Or maybe the harder and actually better question is, hey, do you even want that? He didn't. He didn't pursue it. He didn't want it. We have to pursue it. We have to seek it out. And when those people who are in your corner, I hope you have them, when they bring something to you, hey, check this, do not immediately respond by defending yourself or blaming somebody else. God have mercy on the Christian who silences those who try to lovingly hold them accountable. Instead, take a deep breath. Sit with the thing. Sit with what they say. Pray about it. Maybe even not in the moment, maybe even 3 days later, ask questions about it and know that you can't do it on your own. The old adage, it takes a village, is usually about raising your kids. It's bigger. It's about all of life. You need people who, in Jesus' name, have your best interests in mind, who will graciously and truthfully be intrusive in your life. And if you don't have this, friends, you are one step closer to a distracted heart, to a divided heart. So those are our three suggestions. And if we take a little step back now, our big idea actually sounds like a Solomonic equation. Sounds like this: neglect plus earthly standards minus accountability equals a compromised heart. I'll do it again. Neglect of sin, plus earthly standards, instead of God's standard, God's word, minus godly accountability equals a compromised heart or a wayward heart. And I'm not sure which of these variables, which of these three feels the loudest to you, but we should pay attention to each of them. And I'm not even sure what the issue is that your heart is being tempted by. I don't know if it's sexuality or substances or money and greed or power and fame or comfort and control. I don't know. And maybe you're not to the point of asking outright, yo, how did I get here? But maybe you can see right over the next immediate horizon in your life and you're going, God, help me not get there. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Maybe that's what you're asking. Well, think about which of these variables is most absent in your life to protect you from getting right there. Neglect of sin plus earthly standards minus godly accountability equals a compromised heart. That should do something to us. And maybe you're asking, God, I used to love life and love people and love you. And I don't know how it happened, but over time, now it's just isolation and cynicism and entitlement before you. Please, Lord, please have mercy, help. Well, the most foundational answer to our question, how do we guard ourselves from a compromised heart? The ultimate answer is that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God promised Solomon's father, David, a son who would reign forever. And these promises are actually hinted at in 1 Kings 11, verses 12 and 13. Because of my promises to David, those kinds of things are hinted at there. And the New Testament screams it so, so loudly that Jesus is this climactic and ultimate son of David. And unlike Solomon, Jesus' kingdom knows no end. The increase of his government of peace will have no end. And guess how Jesus exercises his reign? He, knowing the full deceptive nature and power and ugliness of sin, he steps in to bear our sin and our shame at the cross. Remember, sin is slippery and it blinds us. And Jesus is sure-footed, not moved, and he sees it for what it is. And he takes the sin of the world into himself and in exchange gives grace to everybody who trusts him and follows him. He takes our unrighteousness and bestows on us divine righteousness. And Jesus knew the ancient script. He knew God's word. It was his standard. Three times when he was tempted, he quoted God's word from Deuteronomy. Jesus knew the word. It showed Jesus his call to be the Messiah, right? And he knew that God's calling on his life would be a simultaneous rejection of the world's metrics of success. And knowing these things, he willingly embraced it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Solomon offered up pagan sacrifices on the mountain outside of Jerusalem, but Jesus offered up himself as the true sacrifice on Mount Calvary outside of Jerusalem to forgive our sin and to set us free. And now we don't have to be defined by our sin. We don't have to be defined by the worst days our hearts have ever had. We're defined by Jesus and his sacrificial love for us. And beyond this, Jesus didn't need any accountability. He was the God-man, right? Perfectly led by the Spirit, God in the flesh. But still, he gathered 12 to himself around him to teach them the ways of grace and truth. And he lived and died and resurrected in such a way so as to remind us that we don't have to do it on our own, but that real life is found, a healthy heart is found in trusting him with other people. And again, these three suggestions absolutely matter. They are absolutely essential to guarding ourselves against a compromised heart. But the source and the frame around all of these things is one thing, and it is only Christ. Believing him and trusting him and relying on him because of what he has done on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And when we look to that and trust that and believe that and obey that and follow that, and we follow him there and pursue him there, that is the thing that supremely guards our hearts and supremely moves us forward in faithfulness. We have to have it. Fellowship Greenville, I've got really, really good news for you. Matthew's gospel tells us one greater than Solomon is here. Beyond all Solomon's wisdom, all his might, and all his gold, Jesus is greater. And those worldly metrics of success don't have to weigh us down. Jesus is greater, and today I hope your heart is fixed upon him. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you take the words of Scripture that we've just considered? Spirit, would you take them and use them to mold and shape our hearts to make us more like Jesus? Or as Paul says to his friends in Galatians, would you take the words of Scripture, Holy Spirit, and use them to form Christ in us? Please, Holy Spirit, protect us from passivity. Please do it. And Jesus, thank you for the grace upon grace and the mercy upon mercy and the lavish love that is ours because of what you've done. We praise you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we have in you. We're so humbled, Jesus. We love you and we trust you. You're the best. Amen.